Okay, good evening all. Thanks everyone for coming in person and on Zoom. So I wanted to spend some time talking about the topic of rejoicing over the death or rejoicing over the downfall of our enemies. Anyone know why I wanted to talk about it this week?
Crossing the Red Sea and the Egyptians are drowning and there's the midrash about the angels saying...
Ah, okay, good. So before we even get to the Medrash, so Jim mentioned that in this past week's Parsha, we have the very famous song of Uz Yashir, and we spoke a little bit about the song of Miriam as well, that the Jewish people were rejoicing after the fact that all the Egyptians were killed. And this sort of, if you think about it ethically and morally, you understand on the one hand that slaves who were subjugated for hundreds of years by a people to see their abusers drowning in the ocean, there's got to be a certain sense of satisfaction there on the one hand, but on the other hand, you kind of wonder, like, what is this? What Judaism really believes, and do we believe that it's a nice thing to enjoy the death of someone else, even as bad as they were? And right, and so this sort of, in some ways, raises the ethical or philosophical question about someone like Hitler, Yimach Shemo, right? So let's say you were in a room alone with our pal Hitler. So before we even get to the question of rejoicing over the death of someone, are we allowed to kill someone who is just such a bad guy? Like, let's say we were alone in the room with Hitler. Could we kill him if we wanted to? Only if he had a gun? But you're saying if he didn't have a gun, it wouldn't be okay?
No, I think
that's
we could.
Self-defense.
Yeah, yeah. I think we could because I think that he was such an enemy that, in fact, people were at war with him.
Okay, good. So Jim is saying very well that if you're in a war situation, then anyone who identifies themselves as an enemy of you, then you are allowed to take them out in whichever way you can, because as Anne was saying, it's self-defense, even if it's not an active situation in which the person is coming after you. Clearly, the person doesn't like you, and they are going to take you out at some point. So to take them out first is certainly okay. Okay, so you kill Hitler. Are you allowed to say, yes, I killed him?
Say what?
Are you allowed to be happy about it?
Be happy.
That's like how the kids say it these days.
I don't know.
I think you have to say Baruch Diane.
Okay. So Anne says one perspective that, you know what, on the one hand, Hitler was a really, really bad guy. He killed millions, or he was responsible for the death of millions and millions of people. But at the end of the day, how we react and what we do in response to his passing or his murder is really not about him, but more about us. What does Hashem want from us when we see a life lost, even if it was a terrible life? And so maybe one perspective is to say that we should say, Baruch Dayan HaEmet, you know, blessed is the true judge, like we would on any other death, because we understand that at the end of the day, there is only one true judge. We are not the people who get to decide who lives and who dies. And if someone did die, then even if it was a sworn enemy, maybe we don't have the right to be happy about that. And maybe we should actually, in a sense, mourn it. Okay, anyone disagree with that?
No, but I have a question.
Okay.
Can you be relieved?
Okay, so what's the difference?
Well, the difference is the lack of pressure, the lack of anxiety, the knowledge that any continuing horror is... from this individual is ended, so there is a sense of relief.
Okay.
Moreover, the context was also self-defense, so you feel relieved that your personal peril has gone.
Okay, good. So the question was raised, maybe to feel a sense of simcha, like a real sense of happiness, maybe that's not allowed. That's kind of too far. But to feel a sense of relief, perhaps that is permissible. Okay, and so there is a lot of sense to that because, you know, on the one hand, maybe you can say that it's not right to feel a certain sense of happiness when someone is killed, even if it is a sworn enemy or, a real attacker of yours. But at the same time, you are, of course, entitled to feel the internal expression of relief that you no longer have to be in fear of that person. Again, if that that could have theoretically also been translated as the person being imprisoned, right? Maybe if you put the guy in a prison, in a high security prison, and you know he's never going to get out, and that person was your attacker, and so you know you're safe, so to feel a sense of relief for that, or maybe if he was killed, perhaps it's the similar, and therefore both would be allowed. Okay, yeah. So is it allowed? So it would probably be along the same lines, but seemingly more permissible to feel a sense of relief than it would be to be happy. Okay. Any other thoughts before we jump in?
It's a different scale.
Okay. What do you mean?
In other words, it's not on a scale of happy to sad. It's on a relief. It's on a scale of relief and anxiety.
Okay, good. Right, so another factor that I think Bob is bringing in over here is that perhaps there is an element of the psychology of the individual who has been abused, who has been attacked for so many years, and now that they finally have this sense of relief that the person is no longer alive, so maybe feeling happy is the wrong word, maybe even feeling relief is the wrong word, but there is just a certain sense of no longer having that deep anxiety anymore, and that is healthy for the individual to not have anymore. So perhaps not only is it permissible to feel that, but it's preferable and more halakhically appropriate for the person to engage with the inner psychological emotions that they have and that they've had to deal with, and that now they can feel finally a sense of relief that the person is no longer here. Okay, so with all of that said, that's sort of the entire, or that's a few of the opinions on the great spectrum of the debate over here. But this is really going to be a serious question that we're going to have to deal with, and I want to look at it through one very specific lens, a historical event that took place not too many years ago, and we'll see that the perspective of our rabbis in the Torah seems to be quite split. That on the one hand, we will have one source saying in one direction and one source saying in another direction. And it's not as if you'll see that these are totally different. These are the Spanish Jews and these are the Ashkenazi Jews. No, we'll see that sometimes even in the same texts, they will contradict themselves in terms of the perspective here, which obviously will lead to the nuanced perspective that we'll have to have towards the end. So with that, let's begin. Let's take a look at source number one. Source number one is just an excerpt of one of the many articles that spoke about what happened in America after bin Laden had been killed. And we all, of course, are familiar with bin Laden. He was the mastermind behind 9/11. And anyone who experienced and who was alive during 9/11 and knew how horrible of a day it was knows that bin Laden was public enemy number one, and he was sort of associated with the entire event, such that if he were to be killed, there are many people who felt that, okay, now they really could move on in life. And that's exactly what happened when Obama got up and he announced that bin Laden had been killed. Take a look at source number one. Again, this is one of many articles and videos out there. Celebrations in New York City and Washington, D.C. began mere seconds after the death of Al-Qaeda leader Osama bin Laden was announced. Chants of USA, USA soon rose up at Ground Zero in New York City, where the World Trade Center once stood, and outside the White House in D.C., thousands are still gathered at the White House. Some climb trees for better views. At Ground Zero, the celebrations are even more emphatic. Thousands of tourists and New Yorkers alike gathered at the site, cheering, taking pictures, and toasting the news of bin Laden's death. New York City, New York City, New York City people chanted. Right. So what do we think about this well-known and well-documented occurrence that took place after bin Laden was killed? Was it a positive thing that everyone was cheering that this horrible man had been killed, or was it not so great?
And the munchkins come out, and all of a sudden the film's in color, and Belinda, the good witch, says, "Tommy, you can all come out now." And they come out, and they're so excited, and they start singing, and they start dancing. But it was because they were free, not because the witch. Even though they sing, I can't remember the song.
Ding dong, the witch is dead.
The witch is witch. But at least as I recall it, it was the exuberance of the people, of the Munchkins, because they were so excited. They'd been repressed for so long.
But that's different from this situation because...
Exactly.
Okay, so go on.
But in this situation, Ben Barton wasn't actively oppressing. People might have been worried that he was plotting something else, but...
That's true.
But it
that's
wasn't...
very true.
It wasn't... the way the witch was running the
show. Okay, good, right? So putting the Wizard of Oz up on the mantle, because there's certainly a lot of philosophical and ethical lessons we can learn from that movie, absolutely. But putting it aside for just a moment, perhaps Bin Laden was a little different than the Wicked Witch in some ways, because of the fact that maybe he was actively plotting things against not just Jews, but against the whole West. And his continuous existence in this world basically meant that someone was not safe in the world. And therefore, his death didn't just mean the revenge of those people who were killed by him, but it also meant the stopping of any sort of future killings that he might have perpetrated. Yeah, Bob, that was a shrug.
Yeah, well, I don't know. We don't go out and cheer other people who were assassinated or with drones. So why this one?
Okay, good. All right, Or
is this sort of a mob mentality, out in the streets?
Right. Okay, and as someone messaged over here, when the Palestinians are all very excited when they killed a specific Israeli, a specific Jewish person, we look at that in disgust, right? That they're cheering that this martyred, this tremendous person, is so happy, and so that they award these families because of the great deed that they did, and so to see our reaction to how they react to it, it probably should also impact how we view our own personal reactions to these types of things. And therefore, when we see people celebrating even the death of someone as horrible as Bin Laden, perhaps we should also be really disturbed by it. And to Bob's point, the notion of a mob mentality, I remember that day very clearly when it was announced that Bin Laden was killed. And everyone was just like happier overall. And on the one hand, we get it. I think we all understand where that happiness comes from, but it's a little odd to have such a happiness from someone's death, even as evil as they were, there are so many things that people struggle to be happy with in life, but someone's death, that's going to be the thing that really gets you going. And people were toasting and saying cheers and drinking in the streets. Like, this is what brings everyone together, the death of a common enemy, as wonderful and as good as it will be for the future of the world. Is that really what excites you? And so, almost as if to say, forget about whether it is right or wrong to be excited and to celebrate the death of someone who has harmed you and who has harmed millions or thousands or whatever the number might be. But just asking yourself what excites you, and if this is really what gets you out of bed and gets you excited to get up in the morning to see who died today, as bad as they might have been, versus which cat was saved from a tree, so that's kind of a question that we have to ask ourselves as well. Okay, so with that said, let's go further. Let's try to understand the different perspectives that are offered in the sources. So there are two contradictory verses that we will have in the book of Mishlei. First, we'll start with source number two. And early on in the book of Mishlei, we're told, source number two, Betu tzadikim ta'alotz kirya uva'avod rishayim rina, that when the righteous prosper, the city exults, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Right? So what does that seem to imply? Okay, good, right? So at the very least, to say that it is a natural human feeling to experience a sense of joy or a sense of excitement when someone who you don't like perishes, and certainly someone who is wicked perishes, that's normal. And perhaps if you might say that because the verse in Mishlei tells us that this is something that takes place, perhaps it's almost an endorsement of it, that it is okay to be excited when someone who is wicked might perish.
there are degrees to that.
Go on.
Well, if you go back to the Bin Laden thing, those were beyond shouts of joy.
Were they? I don't know. It sounds like exactly like what it was.
Hooking it up,
Not much different from Super Bowl winnings.
That's right. It was a big win.
Right. It's like, college kids going crazy when they're in the college,
Right. Right. So you're saying when we saw during Bin Laden's. So when Bin Laden was killed, we see people really getting out into the streets, and this is like, again, the winning of a Super Bowl or something like that, as opposed to we see in the Pasuk, the shouts of joy. Shouts of joy are just like, oh, hooray, this is so nice that I no longer have to be afraid for my life, but not much more than that. Okay, perhaps. Okay, so now let's take a look at source number three. The Gemara in source number three in Brachos tells us that there was a question in the Gemara in terms of how we count the various chapters of the book of Psalms. And says the Gemara, in trying to bring a proof of how do we count if one chapter is two chapters or one chapter, that's sort of the technical background. And so as Rabbi Yehuda, son of Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi, said, David said 103 chapters, and he did not say Hallelujah in any of them until he saw the downfall of the wicked. Only then could David say Hallelujah wholeheartedly, as it is stated, let sinners cease from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, my soul, Hallelujah. Right, so here we have a very clear demonstration of how one of our great forefathers acted when those individuals who they did not like perished. And we see that there was a real excitement that David, who had so many incredible things happen to him in his life, his happiest moment evidently in life was when those who were against him, his enemies who fell, that's what caused him to really say Hallelujah to God. And so as a result of that, you might conclude that it is not only okay to be happy when your enemy dies, but perhaps you might even say that it's an important type of excitement to feel, right? Maybe if we're to understand and to hone in on this action of David and this excitement that he shared over the fact that his enemies were killed, maybe we're meant to understand that this is actually part of Avodas Hashem. This is how we serve God. We serve God by appreciating all of the things that he does for us in our lives. And one of the things that he does for us is when there is an enemy who is coming up against us and he kills that enemy, and then the fact that we are allowed to continue living and that enemy is no longer allowed to continue living, we should appreciate that and we should thank God. We should say Hallel as a result of such a thing. That might be how we interpret this statement of the Gemara. With that said, most other sources that we will now look at seem to determine that it's actually not really true. That there is not it's not appropriate to be rejoicing over the death of our enemies, and we'll have to understand. So if we're not supposed to rejoice over them, then what should our take actually be? And let me pose the question. Let's say Hitler, Yamach Shmo, who again is just like the best example in all these types of questions. So let's say he decided that towards the end of the Holocaust, he looked at all of the Jews that he killed, and he looked at the final solution that he had planned to kill the rest of the 11 million Jews, and he said, you know what? This is not what God wants for me. And he decides that, you know what, he's actually going to atone for his sins, and he is going to repent, and he's going to go to yeshiva maybe even. And it's crazy to think of, but he wants to really repent and even convert to Judaism. Would we allow such a thing? Would that... Okay. So Miriam says a very strong no. Okay, fine. So let's say not convert to Judaism, but would we allow him to atone for his sins? Would we accept him as a true Baal Teshuvah in a sense?
No.
Okay, why not?
I'll tell you why I think why not.
Yeah.
Because in the story of Paro, Hashem hardens his heart. And one of the Midrashim says that why did he harden his heart? Because he had sinned so much, he had done so much cruelty that Hashem was not going to give him the reward of letting him repent. He was not worthy of repentance, so therefore he hardened his heart. And Kal Vachomer, that's what applies to Hitler, that he was not worthy of repentance. He did too much evil.
So, Miriam, I don't disagree with you fundamentally, but I will disagree with you in terms of the sources, because there is a medrash that says that there was only one Egyptian soldier who survived the drowning of the Egyptians in the sea. And who was that? Anyone know the medrash?
Paro.
Right? That there is an idea that the king in the story of Yonah, right? Yonah and the whale, that he went to save the city of Nineveh. And so there's a medrash that says that who was this king, this non-Jewish king who was so responsive to this prophecy that God was going to, rain terror on the city? So the medrash says it was none other than King Paro. And King Paro knows exactly what it's like when God rains terror on a country. And so he repented and he told the whole city that they had to repent. And so if we want to really compare Hitler, Yamach Shemo, to Paro, so Paro, according to at least one Medrash, was allowed to repent. And the fact that not only was he allowed to repent, but he also became a king in another city in another time. And more than that, that he actually became a true believer in God. That he repented, or obviously he wasn't such a good believer in God because the city was a horrible city, but they did come to repentance at the end of the day. So again, if we're going to follow that train of thought, then perhaps that perspective is a perfect example of what we're supposed to do. So if Hitler would have come to us and said, hey guys, I'm so sorry, I hope you can forgive me, now I'm gonna try to say I'm sorry, maybe we should accept them. So Miriam, again, I'm in agreement with you, but only because you brought up Paro, I had to say that as well.
I know, I appreciate that, thank you. And I didn't realize, I never heard of the other Midrash, so double thank you. But I, with in terms of Hitler, it would have to be the people, Heschel once said this, the only ones who could forgive Hitler were those who already buried. So none of us have the right to forgive.
Okay, that's fair as well. Right, and so maybe you can say that at the end of the day, if a person violates a crime that is so serious, so heinous, like someone like Hitler, who killed millions, thousands, millions of people, that at the end of the day, even if we want to forgive them, we don't have the ability to forgive them for all of the people that need to do the forgiving, and therefore, maybe on our end, we can sort of be okay with this guy coming to say sorry, but we would never fully accept them, and let alone, say that this guy is not deserving of some sort of a punishment. Okay, so with that, let's look at some of the sources that talk about what our general reaction would be to someone who to an enemy who does fall, and perhaps this notion of doing teshuvah, of repenting for sins, and maybe we should ideally accept them instead of shunning them away and being happy over their death. Okay, so there's another verse in Mishlei, in source number 4, that tells us, "Binfol ayvecha al tismach." So straight out, when your enemies fall, don't be happy. "Uvikashlu al yagel libecha." All right, and if he trips, if your enemy stumbles in some way, let your heart not rejoice. Right, so this is like a good verse when you have kids playing dodgeball on the playground, right? So your fierce enemy who's on the other side of the line, and so so how do you play dodgeball? Okay, so a good sportsman-like game of dodgeball will have the kids playing with one another, and then when the other guy gets out, so the other side normally will like to cheer, but the teacher says, no, don't cheer. Come on, your enemy, the pasuk says, don't rejoice at the falling of your enemy. Be nice, right? And so this works for a game of dodgeball, but how do we apply this in the game of life? And how do we understand, right, at the end of the day, Bin Laden is dead, Hitler is dead. What do you mean don't be happy? Right? But that is what the source says. If your enemy falls, and again, this is not talking about dodgeball, this is talking about life, you're not supposed to rejoice at all, even if he trips, even if there is some stumbling there, right? The Hitler made one miscalculation. Maybe we shouldn't be excited about that. And with that, there's another Gemara in Brachos that tells us in source number 5 that tells us the story that one who is sick should not reveal that they are sick on the first day of his illness, so that his luck should not suffer. In other words, what the Gemara is saying, this is an interesting philosophical idea as well, that if a person, God forbid, gets some very bad news that they are ill, they've fallen sick, they should not announce to the world on day one of receiving that diagnosis, but they should sort of sit on it for a little bit. And after that point, after, maybe a second opinion or something of the like, then they can start telling people. From there on, he may reveal it, like that which Rava does when he falls ill. On the first day, he does not reveal it. From there on, he says to his servants, go out and announce, Rava is sick. Why did Rava tell people when he got sick before looking inside? Why would you tell someone you're sick?
You need help.
Okay, maybe he needs help.
So that they'll pray for you.
Good, to be added to the Mishnah Berurah list. So those who love me will pray that God have mercy on me. And here's the point where it's relevant for us. And those who hate me, Rava says, will rejoice over my distress. Why would Rava want people who hate him to be so happy that he's sick? So the Gemara says, as it's written, rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Why? Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Right? The joy of my enemy over my distress will also assist in my healing. Rava's thought process was, it's really a win-win. Either people will hear about me being sick, and they'll feel so bad, and they'll daven and say, Hashem, please heal our Rebbe, Rava. Or he'll have his enemies, who will say, yes, finally, that guy's going to, you know, he's going to be done with. And then God's going to say, oh, you know, forget about Rava, I'm going to go attack that guy. And so evidently, one of the reasons not to be happy with your enemy rejoicing is because maybe God's wrath will turn on you. Because if you're going to be so insensitive to the other creations on this planet, even if they are someone who you consider an enemy, well, you know, your luck might run out just like theirs, and you too might end up falling. And so, pausing for a moment and looking back to the times when the Jewish people were in Egypt, it's an interesting comparison because in this model of saying that there, you know, that someone might have had an enemy in Rava, but that Rava knows that if someone may not like him and that person may be happy that he's going to be sick, that then God's going to turn against him. So that model, that dichotomy doesn't really work with the Jews in Egypt because everyone sort of agrees that there's good guys and bad guys, that it's an objective fact. That the Egyptians were bad and the Jews were good. So never would God have turned against the Jews if that was the case. But in a sort of a more nuanced scenario or a nuanced situation, perhaps you might have someone who is happy when that other guy is sick and God will say, okay, listen, he's not the best person in the world, but he has so many other lovely qualities and now I'm going to turn my anger and wrath against you. Okay, with that said, let's take a look at a few more statements of our rabbis. If we take a look in source number 6, it's the Gemara in Megillah that tells us that we all know the story. Well, Purim is just a few weeks away. We all know, a month away. We all know the story, exactly a month away. Yeah. We all know the story that Haman thought that King Ahasuerus was going to allow him to ride around in the city in the royal garments and on the horse, and it was amazing. But it turns out that Ahasuerus actually was going to make Haman bring Mordechai around. And how does Mordechai treat Haman when he ends up leading him around? So take a look inside, source number 6. After Haman trimmed his hair, Haman dressed Mordechai in the royal garments. Haman then said to him, mount the horse and ride. And Mordechai said to him, I am unable, as my strength has waned from the days of fasting that I observed. Right. So what did Haman have to do? He wasn't such a good driver, so he didn't bring a little stool. Haman had to stoop down himself before Mordechai, and Mordechai had to step on top of him to get onto the horse. What did Mordechai do as he got on the horse? As he was ascending the horse, Mordechai gave Haman a kick, and Haman said to him, so now this is an interesting poetic license that our rabbis are taking. It's hard to believe that Haman would be quoting verses against Mordechai, but nonetheless, the Gemara says, Haman said to him, is it not written for you? Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And Mordechai says back to him, as if he was arguing with a Talmud Chacham, no, this statement all applies only to Jews. But with regard to you, it is written, and you shall tread upon their high places. Right? So what the Gemara makes clear, and this is also sort of philosophically complicated, but what the Gemara is saying is that a Jewish enemy that attacks you, well, every Jewish person deep down, they have to be someone who is worth saving. But if you have a non-Jewish person who is attacking you, then perhaps they do not have intrinsic value. Again, that is what the Gemara is saying. That is a very complex statement, and I don't want to spend too much time unpacking it right now. But that is what the takeaway of the Gemara is, that at the end of the day, to rejoice over a Jewish person falling, a Jewish enemy falling, that would be bad. But to rejoice and kick a non-Jewish enemy when they're down, that seemingly we would be acceptable. And that was Mordechai's response to Haman. With that, there is another statement from a different Gemara, the same page of Gemara that we brought a contradictory source from before, the Gemara in Brachos and Yoda Meralf, in which we have the following story. So there was a rabbi known as Rabbi Meir. And Rabbi Meir had a wife named Bruria. Now, they are a fascinating couple. They're like a powerhouse couple. She was a tremendous Tamidah Chachama, and he was a tremendous Tamid Chacham. And actually, there it's a sort of a tragic story what ends up happening with them. Not for right now. But take a look inside in source number 7. With regard to the statement of Rabbi Yehuda, son of Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi, that David did not say Hallelujah until he saw the downfall of the wicked, the Gemara relates the following story. There were these hooligans. And you know that the person who had to translate this was like born many years ago if they used the word hooligans. Okay, but there were hooligans in Rabbi Meir's neighborhood who caused him a great deal of anguish. So what's Rabbi Meir going to do? He's going to daven. What's he going to daven for? Daven for them to die, right? Get rid of the hooligans. Rabbi Meir prayed for God to have mercy on them, right? That they should die. How is that merciful for the hooligans to die?
Depends on where they're going.
Okay. let's say they're going to the bad place. Why would that be merciful? So perhaps it's merciful because so they've treated this great rabbi bad so many times, but better for them to die today than to treat him bad for another 2 years, right? And so they'll not only will they have X amount of demerits, but now they'll have X plus Y demerits against them. So better they die today. And that was Rebbe's reasoning. So he said, "I'm going to daven for them to die." Rabbi Meir's wife Bruria said to him, "What is your thinking? On what basis do you pray for the death of these hooligans? Do you base yourself on the verse as is written, 'Let sins cease from the land,' which you interpret to mean that the world would be better if the wicked were destroyed? But it is written, 'Let sinners,' but is it written, 'Let sinners cease'? 'Let sins cease,' it is written. So therefore, Bruria says, one should pray for an end to their transgressions, not for the demise of the transgressors themselves." Right? So what she's One second. Well, so what she's saying is a very astute point here. Imagine if you could give Hitler, these people were not Hitler, but imagine you can give Hitler that aha moment. Say, "Hey, come on, man. Like, look, it's not nice to kill people. And it's not nice to not like people for their religion or other, differences." And he would say, "Oh my gosh. Good point." So if you could get him to say that and to have that aha moment, so perhaps we should, right? This is like how you discipline a kid, right? The kid is not bad. The actions are bad, right? So Hitler wasn't a bad guy. His actions were just really, really bad. And so if you can tell, if you can convince the really evil person, the enemy, to say that, you have to atone for your sins, and for them to say, "Okay, I have real sins," and then to say that, "Okay, really, I can move on, and I am now going to be a better person," then perhaps that's what the verse is saying. And then Joyce will get to you in just a second. Let's read to the end of the Gemara. Moreover, go to the end of the verse, where it says, "And the wicked will be no more. If, as you suggest, transgressions shall cease refers to the demise of the evildoers, how is it possible that the wicked will be no more?" Meaning that they will no longer be evil, right? Because they will still be evil, they'll just be dead evil people. "Rather, pray for God to have mercy on them, that they should repent. As if they repent, then the wicked will be no more, as they will have repented." So Rabbi Meir saw that Bruria was correct, and he prayed for God to have mercy on them, and they repented. Right? So again, these people were not Hitler. They were just some really bad guys kind of making fun of the local rabbi, but which is also not such a good thing to do, but I'm not biased at all. At the end of the day, Rabbi Meir had this aha moment in which he said, "Okay, listen, these are not great guys, but they're just sort of confused. They are good people. Their actions are just sort of misplaced." So he davened for them to have their aha moment. They had their aha moment, and then everyone lived happily ever after. So perhaps that should be our response. What would happen? What would Rabbi Meir? What would the Gemara say if these guys never did repent and they kept mocking Rabbi Meir? So what would Rabbi Meir have done then?
It's another good reason to keep praying.
Okay. All right. Yeah, Joyce, what were you going to say? What was your comment before?
Well, I was just stuck on the very beginning because initially Rabbi Meir prayed for mercy for them that they should die.
Yeah.
Not that they should die. So what was the mercy part in praying that they die?
So I believe the explanation is the mercy was that they die so that they don't keep sinning. So that was more merciful. Yeah. Okay, now let's see one final Gemara, and then we'll try to make some sense of all of this. So there is another Gemara that Jim alluded to at the very beginning, and this is the relevance to our the time of year that we are at right now, as we just read Parshas Beshalach this past Shabbos. We saw the song that the Jewish people sang as their enemies fell. So says the Gemara in source number 8. The Gemara asks, "But is the Holy One, blessed be He, gladdened by the downfall of the wicked? Isn't it written in the verse describing the victory of the Jewish people in battle? He appointed them that they should sing unto the Lord and praise in the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for His mercy endures forever.' And Rabbi Yonatan says, 'For what reason is it not stated in this praise, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever,' as it says elsewhere," okay, etc. This is because the Holy One, blessed be He, is not gladdened by the downfall of the wicked. The Gemara comments, as Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachman says, that Rabbi Yonatan says, "What is the meaning of that which is written in the passage describing the splitting of the Red Sea? And the one came not near the other all the night. At that time, the ministering angels desired to recite the song before the Holy One, blessed be He. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to them, 'My handiwork, the Egyptians, are drowning in the sea, and you are reciting a song before me.'" Right? Hashem was so disgusted that the angels would even have a thought to be excited. Right? Of course, from where the Jewish people were standing, this is a wonderful moment, and they were allowed to be excited. But the angels, who had to be sort of objective observers of the world, how could they be excited? Because at the end of the day, God didn't create these people so that they should die. He created them for a purpose, and how sad is it that this is how their creation ends? Apparently, God is not gladdened by the downfall of the wicked. Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina says, "God does not rejoice in their downfall, but He does cause others to feel joy." The Gemara comments, accordingly, the language of the verse is also precise as it's written, "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will cause rejoicing over you to cause you to perish, and it is not written, will have joy." Right? So in other words, at the end of the day, God enables people to experience a sense of elation, or perhaps we would just call that relief, but more than relief, also a sense of excitement over the downfall of our enemies. But if you want to understand how God is acting, how God is responding, well, He is not overly excited about this, because He has the ability to see the larger picture. And how sad is this, that this is how everything had to go down? Now, anyone have a potential question on this, that God is acting one way and we're acting another way?
It seems like almost a rationalization.
Okay, go on.
That you could have a merciful God, but at the same time you're allowed to be vengeful.
Right. It's kind of unusual that we're allowed to be really happy about the fact that these people died, but God, who obviously is God and who's better than us, so he goes without saying, so He is not going to be particularly excited about this. And perhaps even a deeper question is that in general we believe in the concept of mahu afata. Whatever God is, however He acts, we strive to act in the same way as He does. So how could we be told that God acts one way and that it's okay for us to act in another way? It's basically as if the Gemara is saying, we understand psychologically and emotionally that you will be excited when your enemy dies, and that's okay. You don't have to sort of bottle those feelings up. You can express them, but at the end of the day, after that expression, that excitement is over, you have to move on and almost in a sense feel bad that the creations of God are no longer here. Again, you can sort of split it up in your mind. You're happy that your abuser, you're happy that your enemy is gone, but you are saddened that a creation of God is no longer here. And if you take a look in source number 9, so there's a wonderful article written by a Rabbi Gil's student, in which he sort of talks about this idea of rejoicing at death, and he outlines a few different opinions that I want to share with you. So he says, Rabbi Yechezkel Landa was the author of the very famous No Debate the Yehuda, a very famous response written in the 1800s. So he also wrote a commentary on the Gemara known as the Tzlach. So Rabbi Yecheskel Landau, in his Tzlach to Brachos, points out that there are other places in rabbinic literature in which the verse cited by Bruria is understood contrary to her explanation. He concludes, therefore, that when the wicked are alive, we should desire their repentance. However, absent their repentance, their death is the best outcome for the world. It is unfortunate that they still die wicked, but it is better than if they remain alive, right? So going back to our question we had before, let's say these hooligans that Rabbi Meir was dealing with, if they never repented, so what should the appropriate action for them to be? Well, perhaps you might say, as Joy said before, you should continue praying that they repent. But once they die, perhaps our takeaway and message from that should be that they were incapable of repentance, and therefore this was the only way to rid the world of their wickedness. And you would say, it is a good thing, but is it something about which to be happy and sing praises to God? So now skip the next paragraph and continue with Rabbi Avraham Minsker. So Rabbi Avraham Minsker, in his Ahavas Esan to Ein Yaakov, offers a number of resolutions to the contradiction noted above. On the one hand, he says, point number one, it is proper to sing praise when God's patience with the wicked has ended and his complete wrath comes down upon them, meaning the final messianic destruction of evil, right? So you could say that that's not so relevant to today. Number two, you could say that it's proper to sing praise for the raising of God's glory when he defeats evil. And the article that Rabbi Student was writing about was actually when Arafat died and what our response to him. So he says, this is not so relevant to Arafat. And point number three, he says, when a righteous person sees that he is saved because of his own merit, he realizes that he is righteous, and on this he sings praise to God. Right? So therefore, what that would mean is that when you have a person who is being chased by an enemy, and the enemy dies, but that's one way to look at it, that the enemy dies. The flip side is that the righteous person lives. And so instead of saying that the righteous person is celebrating the death of the enemy, say that the righteous person is celebrating the fact that they are still alive. And so you can sort of look at it in two different ways. And really, at the end of the day, you kind of could understand how the answer is very nuanced. Is it really appropriate to go out into the streets and make a l'chaim when your enemy dies? That's probably not the best thing to do. However, when you are being chased by your enemy and you are now free from them and you know for sure that you are no longer going to be under their bondage and they cannot attack you, they cannot hurt you anymore, so that is a cause for not just a sense of relief, but a sense of celebration and excitement. Because again, you're not celebrating their downfall, you're celebrating the fact that God has saved you, which is a critical difference. So the notion of saying that, yay, this horrible person died, let's have a l'chaim, that seems to be something that we should strive not to do. Again, is it human to do that? Yes. Are the rabbis and the various gemaras that we spoke about okay and understanding of that reality? Absolutely. But when it comes down to it, our general goal should always be to strive for the ideal. And the ideal, therefore, seems to be that while we can be excited by the fact that we are alive and well, and that our enemies are no longer here to harm us, the notion of just getting out there and being super excited that a human being has died, even as wicked as they might have been, seems to be something that we should not strive for as a civilization. And the notion that like the happiest day of the year is when like your enemy died, as opposed to maybe the happiest day of the year should be, I don't know, like when people are just hanging out and getting together and enjoying one another's company, that should be the true simcha in life. That should be the true happiness. So perhaps it just calls for a need to kind of really check our priorities. And so at the end of the day, it's recommended that if a horrible person dies, or you hear of some evil individual who was killed, someone was targeted, whatever, and they were killed by aerial assault, whatever, you can say, okay, you know, this was God's will. This was how the events needed to unfold. And now, Baruch Hashem, the world perhaps is safer. But to say, yes, another human being died, even as evil as they are, that seems to not be an appropriate take on things. And so with that, thank everyone once again for joining, and I'm happy to take any other questions if there are, but if not, wish everyone a beautiful night.